and various teaching assignments with them, and it is my first time to be with Crossroads, and I identify with Crossroads in terms of its principle. I know many of you are in the area where, in my estimation, you've reached the most opportune place in life, which I would call the midlife area, or the period of evaluation in which our agenda switches from external to internal. Within American society, the so-called midlife crisis is now a kind of epidemic level experience. You women have always had the privilege through menopause of having enough physical things attached to it that everybody sympathizes with you. Unfortunately, the men experience perhaps more in terms of internal confusion at that point, and do not have the accompanying physical signs to bring the world's attention to what's going on. And as a result, the midlife crisis in the average male within our society is we're beginning to recognize is a far deeper consequence in terms of loss of vital life energy and loss of direction. In fact, recently I saw a tremendous article in the Wall Street Journal, which I wish I had a copy for you, but I do not. The headline was a full-page article, and actually was an advertisement that some corporation had thoughtfully put together. It was called How to Retire at 35. And the title was very deceptive, because the article went on to speak about the fact that the people it was addressing did not receive gold watches, and there were no testimonial dinners, and that they continued to go to work every day and continued to do everything exactly as they had, but that at 35 they had ceased any sense of real productive involvement with life experience. And although they would drag on another 20 or 30 years in the job until reaching an official retirement age, they had ceased to function as really meaningful parts of the society experience. The article went on to say that the more fortunate ones in that experience were fired, and in the process were forced to come to grips with who and what they were, and to start over many times in the second career and so forth. The principle, as I understand it, certainly in the original concept of Crossroads, was that many, many people within the Christian community find that same kind of perspective true. They find, after having spent 20 or 30 years within a career and a certain direction in life, that either because of renewed spiritual commitments or because of new agenda in reference to spiritual things, they are at a point of reevaluation. Now, that midlife crisis that is referred to so negatively in most instances, medically and psychologically, is, in my estimation, the most positive time in life, because it is the time in which we, for the first experience of our life, move from external agenda to internal agenda. Most of us, and many people, as the Wall Street Journal article was referring to, many people live their entire life by external agenda. And that external agenda is generally determined for us somewhere between the ages of 16 and 20. The external agenda are items such as what am I going to do with my life? Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? What's my career going to be? The goals that go with that, the three-bedroom home with two baths. Now, of course, the degree of your expertise is always measured by how many baths there are, and if there's a jacuzzi in at least two of them, that really sets you up for being successful. And that kind of external agenda, which, as I've already said, many people follow through their entire life, is a false agenda. And it's only when, whether through crises or, as again the Wall Street Journal article says, being fired or some other set of dramatic circumstances, that we are brought to the experience, thank you, brother, we are brought to the experience of beginning to ask the true internal agenda questions. Who am I? What are my gifts? What are the priorities or preeminences through which and by which I want to be known? And so forth. Those internal agenda items really are the true items from word one. The simple fact is our Western civilization culture, with its materialistic emphasis, does not lead us to deal with those until, in most instances, tragically, at midlife era or later in many lives. So if you have reached that point, and I certainly do not presume that all of you have, and it is not a chronological thing, and we use words like midlife, and of course midlife crisis itself does not have a chronology attached to it. I had the longest menopause experience in recorded history. Mine started at 38 and went through 42. And if it had gone another 6 months, I'd have lost my wife and the church and everything else, probably, if it had been delayed any longer. Some people, I've known very precocious young men, as a case in point, who were definitely in midlife crisis in the early 30s, very early 30s. They were precocious in the sense of having gone through the external agenda quickly, achieving its goal, quickly reaching career aspirations and so forth and so on, and then coming to the emptiness that goes with that whole process. On the other hand, I've known people 60 years of age who are still operating off of external agenda, who've never chronologically come to that kind of a place. And I'm sure within this group, I do not presume the fact you're at Youth of the Mission either makes you spiritual or does it say that you've reached that point in your life. That I wouldn't presume that, because it is not necessarily true. It's a very kind of personal, having run through all of the stuff that society says and getting to the end of it, so you're looking for something more meaningful. And that comes to you very personally, just as all spiritual experiences come to you. Personally. And no one can in any way externalize how that process happens or what indeed takes place within that process. It's very personal with you. This first hour that we have together by nature, which sets the hour of our kind of philosophy and where we're headed as individuals, is an important one to me. Because I'm a person who believes very strongly that things flow out of philosophy. I don't particularly care whether, or am I particularly influenced by whether you like me or don't like me, or whether you particularly like what I have to say or don't like what I have to say. Someone obviously thought it was important enough that I be here for this week, and I'm here. And I intend to say exactly what I feel in reference to truth. I do not expect you, on the other hand, to necessarily agree or accept everything that I say. That would be an imposition on your intellectual ability, or the fact that you've already reasoned many things through for yourself and you have your own philosophy of experience. What I do expect is that you are at a place in life and experience where you are willing to receive and evaluate. If you're not at that place, then you're in the wrong experience to have been exposed to a Youth of the Mission process to begin with. Because you are going to be exposed to the greatest kind of buffet smorgasbord treatment of theology that you will probably could find anywhere in the world under any circumstances. And that is both the weakness and the strength of Youth of the Mission program. It is a tremendous weakness for many of you, and there will be people in this program who will be devastated by this program. The simple fact in Youth of the Mission recorded history is that it devastates as many people as it helps. And there will be some of you who will matriculate through this program and will go back to local pastors, and they will form opinions of Youth of the Mission for the rest of their lives that will be unaltered by what they have seen its effect upon you. And that will be positive as well as negative. And that is the problem with the kind of smorgasbord approach, that nobody is going to come here and repeat what you already believe. In fact, if they did, what would you do being here anyway? I mean, what would be the purpose of this whole program? But the difference between people who are affected and people who are not affected is the willingness to change. Now, I've said a lot of positive things about being at this crossroads in life, about being at this mid-period in life. The great negative thing is that the longer we chronologically live, the less potential we have to change. The more committed we are to where we have been, and the more defensive we are about those things we've spent our life with. I've never heard a man in my life admit that he bought a lemon. He'll complain about it, he'll talk to his wife about it, he'll kick the tires and talk to the garage wall a lot, but he'll never tell you that he bought a lemon. He'll tell you it's the greatest car in the world until he gets rid of it. Maybe 5 or 6 years later, he'll tell you what a mistake it was. The simple fact is we have such commitment and investment in what we believe or where we're coming from that we spend far more time rationalizing and defending ourselves than we do keeping ourselves open to reevaluation. And that is one of the processes, of course, that all of us have to deal with. I think that one thing that is often confused, and I think in this first and opening time together that we need to deal with some, I'll find about all this equipment. There's a focus here somewhere, right? Well, here it is. Okay. How is that, by the way? Because when I'm up this close, it's good for you. I've gotten you so frightened you're even afraid to say whether it's good or not, right? Okay, well, that's right. A disciple is a disciplined learner, and discipleship by the process of what we come to understand is the process of disciplined learning. And it's a lifestyle of disciplined learning. And the disciple, the Greek word is mathetes. The mathetes, the disciplined learner, is committed to a lifestyle of evaluation, of a lifestyle of examination, of consistent openness to change. And that lifestyle requires a great deal from us in terms of our own philosophy, where we are by nature committed more and more to memorializing where we have been. Someone has said the process of the Christian church in 2,000 years has been to go from a miracle to a movement to a monument to a mausoleum. And unfortunately, the stage that many of us find ourselves so frequently in is that monument stage, monumentalizing what we have believed, what we have committed ourselves to, and building consistently these kind of monuments to this. So the concept of disciplined learning requires an openness in this area. And I'm sure one of the things that already you're discovering as the weeks go by, if you haven't yet, you certainly will in terms of the total experience of Crossroads, is that there are about four things that happen in the development of this person who is the disciple. He is relating consistently, of course, to the two spheres that we think about so often, the sphere of God and his work and activity in our life, and for want of a better term, I will use the word Satan. I would put within that cap a lot of other things, that whole area of destructive forces and influences in our life. But there are two other things that are equally important and that the Bible puts a tremendous amount of emphasis upon, and that is the relationship with other people, which is so strategic to the Christian message. In fact, the Bible just makes it very clear. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar, 1 John says. And, of course, we like that word because all of us justify ourselves by saying we don't hate anyone. The actual Greek, astorgēs, is not hate. I don't know why the translators even use the concept there. The word is indifferent. So the word is, if a man says he loves God and is indifferent to his brother, he's a liar. It is impossible to come to the Father, as Judah prayed before Joseph, it is impossible to come before the Father and the lad be not with us. We don't come to the Father without our hands filled with the involvement of the relationships that we are in. So relating to other people becomes so strategic. And then, of course, the area which is so controversial among some evangelicals, at least, because they want to identify everything with humanism that puts any kind of discussion upon the human involvement. But the simple fact is that God makes it very clear how you relate to yourself is important. One of the issues of the judgment seat of Christ is what you have done that has affected yourself. Not only what you've done that have affected other people or God or the kingdom or whatever else, but this area of self-acceptance, of responding to and receiving that which we have become as a result of God's creative act within us, is an extremely important experience and part of the whole process. So the point I make to you is that you don't deal with discipleship as an abstract theological perspective. It is dealt with in a dynamic, and the dynamic is the ongoing relationship. We are learning to be disciplined learners in the process of dealing with ourselves and others, and in the process of dealing with God and the forces of anti-God that are both within us, within our world, and certainly within spiritual prerogatives as well. There's a third thing that needs some sense of concentration in that same resolve, not only the definition and the purpose in reference to our own person, but to understand discipleship means to come to grips with the direction of that. And there's something that I think is very key about what I said at the introductory comments about the dynamic of discipleship, the ongoingness of discipleship, that it is never completed, that you never cap it, that you never come to a point where you say, I have arrived and I am mature and so forth and so on, because there is a tremendous dynamic within the principle of discipleship. And that dynamic is that we are in motion towards specifically defined goals. And what happens with that is that the more mature you become, the more specific the definition of the goals become. And again, back to my introductory comments to you, those goals tend to switch from external to internal goal agenda as we mature. It is one thing for a child, for example, to see the goal in terms of growing certain stature and standing up against the wall and measuring himself to a little dash, that a little line on the wall that says, this is Dad, 6'2", and the little boy stands up measuring himself every 6 months, generally every 2 weeks at some period of a young man's growth when he's so concerned about growing, very externally oriented. And he measures his growth. I am getting bigger. I am getting stronger. I am reaching this point. And then he begins to measure it by a college degree, or by getting married, or by having kids, or by getting the car, or by having all these other external things. At some point, that all fades away. For some of you, it was getting all that and finding it was cotton candy. For others of you, it was discovering you weren't ever going to get it. And the interesting thing is, it has the same effect out of which either way you get to it. Whether it's waking up and saying, I'm never going to have the three-car garage, I'm never going to make that. Or whether it was getting it all and finding there was nothing out there anyway. However you got to the point that that external agenda didn't matter. Unfortunately, of course, we've produced a generation of kids who said it didn't matter. In the 60s, late 60s and 70s, we produced a generation of university students who said the material didn't matter. But they had reached that conclusion from the wrong source. And all they did was to delay the process. See? So they're all in that wild rat race now. You know, they went through the period of denial of that whole process, and now many of them are wrapped up in it more intensely than some of us were when we were going through it, and they were criticizing us for it, right? Okay. Specific definition of goals. If that's all that happens to you in this crossroads experience, it has been worth the price. If you understand and come to understand what the true goals, what the true developments are in reference to this, then you have made a tremendously successful experience. By the way, a lot of us get the idea that maturity and that a dynamic life is involved with motion, period. This is the average charismatic definition. I want you to know that all motion is not dynamic. A lot of it's just plain spastic. It's just the kind of noise that you blow up the whistle. It's not the steam that generates the engine at all. The unfortunate thing when the history of the charismatic renewal is written is that an awful lot more steam went up the whistle than drove the engine forward. And that's an incredibly tragic thing. And I think in the next, probably, most scholars, most historians believe the charismatic renewal is over. Not the move of the Holy Spirit in the church is not over. That will never be over. But that particular era of history that you call the charismatic movement is probably over, and I'm not at all grieved to see that. And I think tragically, when it's written, we will discover that it was probably one of the greatest opportunities the Christian church ever had to do something constructive. And in fact, we misspent the energy of that renewal upon selfish, materialistic agenda that's totally insignificant in the purposes of God. So it becomes extremely important, specifically to find goals. Not spastic motion, but motion directed toward it. So you see, the two things that happen in your life experience is the goals become more specific, and you begin to focus the motion towards those goals. So there is less and less wasted kind of spastic activity, and there's more and more focus towards, I know where I'm going, I understand the purpose, thereby the focus is towards those goals that are key and important in the processes of God. It's interesting that biblically, and I believe this with all my heart, that biblically, everything that God deals with biblically finds its absolute agreement within our true life. I believe that with all my heart. The more you understand what God says, not what man says or what the church has said or what theology has said, but the more you understand what God has said in His Word, the more it lines up perfectly with what the needs are in the true life experience. It's an incredible confirmation of the creation. I, a number of years ago, in studying in college, came to grips with the three philosophical statements that Immanuel Kant released in his Critique of Pure Reason. And I think anyone who studies philosophy would say that's probably the critical book of all philosophy. And Immanuel Kant, in his Critique of Pure Reason, says there are three basic questions of philosophy that all men must answer. What can I know, the question of knowledge? What may I hope, the question of metaphysics? And what ought I to be doing? And Kant gives quite a bit of time and attention to the latter of that, those three questions. What ought I to be doing? It would be really easy to say to you that probably university experience in life revolves around emphases on one of these three questions. When I went to school, for example, the question was, what may I know? And the reason was, in the 50s, the concept of knowledge, that was the, after Sputnik and after the great American educational race, especially in science, and the question, what can I know? The power of knowledge, that dominated the schools. Then we went through, in the university world in the late 60s, we went through the what ought I to be doing stage, in which the American universities, for the first time in the history of the American university structure, joined the rest of the university world. You see, it is only in America that the concept of the university is a four-year extension of adolescence. It is only in America that the university accepts the concept of in loco parentis. In other words, that the university is in place of the parents. No other university structure in the world accepts that except the American university structure. I have been dean of men on campuses. I have been academic dean. I have been involved with every form of university life. I've been teaching now for 10 years at an accredited four-year college. Will return next Saturday, this coming Saturday, and pick up the oars of a new semester and teaching nine semester units. And it's strange to me that only in the 60s did we have a breather in which American education moved into the same arena the world university structure has always been in, which is activism. That the student is a part of society, that he is actively involved. He is not in a four-year extension of adolescence. He's not in a vacuum waiting to become somebody. He is somebody, and what he says is important. Now, the American society hated that period of American university life. We despised it, and we shut it down as quick as we could. We did not like university students actively participating in the political process, as they did. And we were delighted when they closed it down and went back to beer parties, which they have done. University life now is right back where it was in the 50s. Goldfish swallowing, hind end paddling, the whole bit. You know, they're right back where they were before, and the American society is delighted. We now have peace on our campuses, so-called. The third area, the metaphysical area, is what happened in about the middle of the 70s, when the university structure went to the Eastern religion thing, and it's still around, but it's not as current as it was. What may I hope? That question. What I need for you to see is that even though Immanuel Kant put these into some sense of logic, that's where all life is, my friend. Everyone answers and deals with those questions. And it's interesting that psychologists, in dealing with what they call felt needs, express the identical thing. Psychologists tell us that there are three basic felt needs. That man must satisfy bodily desires, he must achieve a purpose or goal in life, and he must find the personal satisfaction of social recognition. Now, if there's any psychology majors here, you may have seen that list. I remember one psychology course, the felt needs were described as 7. I remember another one, they were described as 4, but you can boil them all down to those three. Satisfy bodily desires, including sexual needs, etc. Have the personal satisfaction of social recognition, involvement, and find a purpose or goal for life. The thing that I want you to know at this early stage of our philosophy for this week is notice that in both of these non-Christian criteria, non-biblical criteria, both of them in their little anatomical description of man, when they put him on the table and tear him apart, both of them say, looking at man from two entirely different disciplines, both of them say, at the heart of man, at the heart of this creature we call human, is an insistence to be involved. You can't feed them, clothe them, put them in a humanistic zoo and expect them to be happy. That's what communism has tried to do, and it's failed. It will always fail. For at the core of man is the necessity of being involved. That, again, is the tragedy of a materialistically oriented Christian agenda. Lady, you've done no difference if you put the name communist or the name Christian on it, if the agenda you propose has materialism as at its basis, it will not satisfy. And whether you propose it in the way of God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, God intends for all of his children to live in 4-bedroom homes and drive Seville, or whether you spell it in the terms of communism, it has no difference at all. Unless the core of the agenda has to do with solving the key human dilemma, which is, I am meaningful, purposeful, I've got to be going somewhere, I've got to be doing something, I've got to count, my life must mean for something. Unless you settle that, you will not meet man's needs. I don't care how many bedrooms you put in his home. And a materialistic agenda, even when it's spelled out in terms of physical health, is insufficient and inadequate. We have this new religion of health addiction, to which many people are more committed than spiritual health. Dietary regulations and all the rest that go with it. All of which, again, all things have truth within them, obviously.
But you make that the core of your life. Try to make it the core of your experience. So you make a beautiful looking corpse, so what? You know. They don't put pictures on gravestones anymore. What do they write for an epitaph? He ate bird seed? You know. What did you accomplish? What did you do? Where did you leave a footprint that's going to remain in sand? Well, this becomes extremely important because when you start dealing with those kind of agenda, then is when you really are coming to grips with teach not only in the crossroads. In fact, the last DTS I taught had as much a sprinkling of ages in it as this. It probably had a more dominant group of young people, but it was a much larger DTS, and as a result, we probably had as many from the various age groups represented here. We had two or three medical doctors in the last DTS I was involved in. We had a psychologist. We had two or three preachers. We had composites of all groups imaginable. And when you find the person who has finally cut through all the external kinds of things, even within the church structure, and has come to this place, I am a meaningful person. I am exactly the created process of God that I was intended to be, and I accept that specifically, including my weaknesses and tendency towards sin. I accept who I am. And in accepting who and what I am, I begin to focus my whole attention toward thereby saying, God who created and knew me totally for being exactly who I would be in this moment of my life, what am I to be doing for the sake of the kingdom of God? And life gets very simple. Have you noticed that? You know, the freest thing in the world for some of us is to have a good fire once in a while. I had a minister friend who in a fire lost 7 years of sermon notes. It revolutionized his life. And that's really what some of us need, is a good fire. The process of simplifying, codifying, directing. All right, now I need to say something else in this kind of introductory conversation. We're going somewhere with this, I hope some of you know. We are saying that within that agenda, within that focus, a believer comes to a point of intensity with the will of God and intensity with the purposes of God. Now, in that place, the tendency in that place, and that's a very dangerous place to be, for the focus of all eternity is on that rare percentage of people who ever get to that point. The focus of all God's eternity is upon a man, a woman, who comes to the point of getting rid of the external and standing in the point where now they're ready to be given the agenda of eternity. So the focus of God is on that person. But so is the focus of the enemy on that person. I tell you, I hear Christians all the time blaming the devil for stuff. You know, I heard the story about the devil sitting out in the curbstone in front of the church, weeping his eyes out because he was being blamed for a lot of stuff in the church he had nothing to do with. I believe that. The devil is a spiritual being. He didn't design pornography. The word says we are tempted of our own lusts and drawn away. Man does that stuff to himself. Satan is a spiritual being. He's more spiritual than almost anyone in this place. Maybe he is more spiritual than anyone in this place. So the focus of the enemy comes upon that person as well, who has reached that moment of freedom from all the external stuff and is beginning to focus towards They say, Rick, why are you saying that? Because Satan's greatest tool is the Word of God wrested from its context. And what happens generally in this very critical moment when a small, relatively small group of Christians come to the point of being ready to move on, what happens at that point is Satan tips the scale one way or the other in imbalance. Now that's going to happen to some of you here. Time after time after time after time I see people, and you are a small group. I mean, let's take the Christian world in general, friend. Most of them are still having coffee and donuts. It's an intensely small group of Christians who have come to this kind of a place in life. I don't mean this physical place, but I mean this kind of a place of, hey, let's get serious. Let's dump the stuff. Let's find out what we're supposed to do and go on. And out of the percentage that reaches this point, the largest percentage that reaches this point will be tipped by the enemy. So that from this point of intensity in their life, they will be imbalanced. So you will be holy but non-functioning. So that you will be committed but condemned. So that you will have all the notebooks filled with notes about spiritual maturity, but you will be unable in acceptance to function in a world that needs only one message, and that's the message of reconciliation. In fact, the intensity of your preparation, if you're not careful, the intensity of your preparation will make you useless. And you will try to dump on the world a message it is in no place to receive. There's only one message. Let me say it again, and we're going to say it over and over again this week. It's a message many of you are going to want to fight with me about, and that's fine. I won't fight with you, but it's fine that you want to fight. At least got some adrenaline pumping. I'd rather make you, you know, I'd rather you throw something at me than sit there and ignore me. In fact, I'll purposely say some things at extremities at point just to wake you up. Some of you are so used to pablum, it's a little difficult to even get the gray matter to work when it comes to a church process. But the thing you'll hear me say over and over again, and I'm going to start it off this week, in spite of the concentration that we often hear on it, God is no longer sin conscious. Christ put away all sin by the offering of himself. The writer of the Hebrews says it 10 times in more or less different ways. Once and for all, in the end of the earth, he hath put away sin by the offering of himself. It is only evangelicals that are sin conscious. God isn't. And as we move on through this week, you'll see that that doesn't mean a depreciation of sin, nor does it mean that we are not to be effectively concerned about conviction. But I just need to say to you to start this week off, God is right now reconciled to the whole world, period. There's not one other thing that will ever happen to make God more reconciled to anyone in this world than he is right now. Nothing else is going to happen from his perspective to change his reconciliation. For when Christ died for the sins of the world, God forever put away the issue of separation between the world and himself. Evangelicals as a whole love souls and hate people. We have a kind of gun holster philosophy of spiritual life. We kind of put notches on our spiritual gun holster or gun every time we get another soul. We kind of carry scalps around on our belt. Much of American philosophy comes from the Western days. There's no doubt about it. The violence in our society is reflective of the fact we've never outgrown the Western era of American provincialism. And it's a part of our spiritual thinking as well. If I had my way, I would like to put a sign across the main street of every town in the world, and it would say simply these words, God is not mad at you anymore. I am convinced. With all of the words that we talk about. In fact, let me just say it this way. I find that most speakers who speak to people in situations like this exegete the Bible from an Old Testament exegesis. You cannot do that. You cannot exegete the Scripture from an Old Testament framework. That's like fixating my life at adolescence and requiring that the rest of my life be read through the way I was at 14 and 15. You exegete the Scriptures from the New Testament. That's the completion. That's the fulfillment. And the Old Testament, which is the Word of God, God breathed, as Paul says twice, once to the Corinthians and once to the Romans. The things which happened unto them happened as examples unto us upon whom the end of the world has come. And the word end of the world there has nothing to do with chronology. It's the Greek word telos, which means the completion or the fulfillment. So that those of us who are in the place of completion and fulfillment within the purposes of God, all that happened to them in the Old Testament are the examples, the vital understandings of that procedure. But to exegete the Scriptures from the Old Testament will forever leave you with an incomplete understanding of God's grace and of God's completion. Now, you can insist on doing it. I have a lot of friends who do it, and you can do it the rest of your life. It's fun to exegete from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so easy to exegete from because it's, you know, it's points. When you find a speaker who always has 7 points for this and 6 points for that and 5 points for that, you can guarantee it came from the Old Testament framework. That's the way the Old Testament connotates. In the New Testament, you have principles. You have revelation. You have concept. It's a different kind of thing entirely. Let me say it to you another way. Hegel, the great philosopher, proposed a concept that has revolutionized the thinking. Larger. My dear, I don't know what to do to make it larger. I don't think there's any way to do it. Yeah, that might help. If I could do something with that, I certainly would. But that's better than my handwriting. All I can say to you is that you're favored. Anyone who's had to sit in one of my classes in which I only had a blackboard would tell you what a favored group of people you are. Hegel said that every thesis, theory, concept is met with an antithesis, with an opposite perspective. And out of that antithesis and thesis conflict comes a synthesis, which is a blending. Now, Karl Marx got hold of that politically. And Karl Marx politically said, I see the thesis as being political action. I see the antithesis as being reaction to that action. And I see the synthesis as being a revolutionary situation that will come to pass when that action and reaction are in conflict. And of course, Karl Marx said that the revolutionary situation then would become in itself an action, and there'd be a reaction to that, and there'd be another revolutionary situation. And this was his whole political philosophy, that there would be series of these that would end in what he called the classless society, which of course will never happen. And we certainly know after more than 50 years of communist experiment, it will never happen if we didn't know before. But what I want you to see is that the principle, Hegel didn't think this principle up, it's in the universe. Anything that's truth is of God. It has its origin in God. Anything that's truth, God said. Whatever man does with it, it's up to that. But if it's true at all, it is in the reserve of creative reality, and God is the source of it. I want to take that and talk to you about the Christian perspective. I want you to understand where I'm coming from. See, I'm not waiting to the end of the week to tell you. I'm going to tell you right up front. Then you can turn off for the rest of the week and save your time, if that's the kind of person you are. That is a truth. That is a truism in reference to the things of God. But when that truism is understood spiritually, it is understood in these terms, that the action always must be of God. We call it grace. Nothing ever happens unless God initiates it. If you are asking the question in your mind, Rick, are you saying that it would be impossible for man, with the power of his will, to ever create or so obey that he could create a relationship with God by his own activity? Yes, you're right. I'm saying that's impossible, totally impossible. That unless God provided, unless God revealed, unless God draws, unless God convicts, unless God first moves, it will not happen. The action is always of grace. It is the response to grace that we are dealing with here. We call it discipleship. I am convinced that's not, please don't tell Lauren I said this, I'm convinced that's not a New Testament word, discipleship. I believe the New Testament word is servanthood. And hearing Lauren on Friday night, I think he's really convinced of that too, if you think it through. I think discipleship is not the word that explains it, but for our terms, let's use it, all right? Discipleship, servanthood, that is the response to God's grace. But it is not the way into God's grace. It is not the way I win approval from God. It is not the way I become a Christian. It is not the way I stay a Christian. And I'm absolutely convinced of this third point, that the Spirit-controlled life is only possible within a life that knows that experience as a synthesis of grace and discipleship, not as the outcome of one or the other. Now that's a very important statement. I know tons of people in this particular era following the, and I hate to put names on things, maybe I ought not to use names at all, but following the era of the 60s, when within the Christian world we got into this intensive discipleship emphasis, and a group of names that are associated with it that you all know from some of those great conventions of 12,000 Christians being taught by an overhead projector. Did you ever go to one of those? And on down the process, in which discipleship has been taught as the means to a Christian experience of vitality. And I meet these people all over. I have pastored, I'm ending my 14th year and beginning my 15th year in Redwood City in September. I've been involved in the ministry for 30 years. I'm not just off the boat. And for some of you who don't know it yet, there has not been 2,000 years in church history anyway. There's only been 50 years in church history repeated 40 times. And all you have to do is stand on the corner and it all comes around again. It all recycles. There ain't anything new. And these charismatics who were always picking up their notebooks and their tape recorders and hearing about a new thing and running off to some new conference. It ain't new. It's been here before. Every emphasis right now is either a truth or it's an error that has been a part of church history and continues to be a part of church history. It's going to be like that this week, huh? All right. What I'm starting to say is, I know many people here, and I know many people here. I was raised in a holiness background. You're going to hear a lot about that. Sorry about it. That's my background. Some of you are going to say, oh, now I know where he's coming from. He's overreacting to his holiness background. You're right. Anybody with that kind of a background has to overreact if you're going to survive. I've known a lot of grace people, quote, grace people. In fact, I was introduced to someone the other day. We were doing some touring here, and I was introduced to a speaker at another DTS, one of the staff at another DTS, and the man who introduced him said, this is so-and-so and so forth. He's a grace man. I didn't even know how to respond to that. I didn't even know what was being said exactly. I thought I knew. It means, I guess he's not legalistic. He doesn't believe Christianity is measured by whether you eat, drink, swear, spit to, or go with those who do. I guess that's what it means to be a grace man. On the other side are the discipleship people. These are the intense ones. Oh, if I could just use a man's name, you'd immediately understand. There's a demeanor that goes with discipleship people. They generally are carrying an armful of books like this. Or a very heavy satchel. I remember when I first came to Redwood City, there had been an interim, a very tragic interim in the church. I did not inherit the church that Pastor and Mrs. Scratch spent 15 years to build. I inherited a church that was split and fragmented. And there had been a short interim with about a man who was there 6 months, and the interim had been about 2 years between my coming and they're leaving, and it was certainly not the same circumstance. But in the process of that whole thing, just before Ed Scratch had left the Redwood City Church, he had Joy Dawson. It was the first time Joy Dawson had ever spoken in an American pulpit, was in the Redwood City Church. And when I first got to that church, I mean, there were a couple women in that church who were Joy Dawson fanatics, and they pushed Joy Dawson at me until it was coming out my ears. They gave me Joy Dawson tapes until I would plug in Nat King Cole and I'd hear there are seven ways to know the voice of God. You know, I avoided that woman for 7 years. I mean, I avoided her with intensity until finally a very deceptive friend of mine asked me to speak at a conference and forgot to tell me that Joy Dawson was one of the other speakers. And I not only had to be with her for a week, we had to be on the same floor of the same hotel for a week. And we had to meet in this particular conference you met every morning for prayer to discern the will of God. I have things about those kind of conferences, but anyway, that's another statement. Now, I'll never forget, now I am not a morning person. If that means I'm not spiritual, then put it in your pipe and smoke it. That's the way it is. And I remember stumbling out of my bed, barely getting dressed because I had to be at this ridiculous hour prayer meeting, and stumbling out of my room, heading for the elevator, knowing the general direction it was in, and running smack dab into Joy Dawson, who said, "Good morning, Brother Rich. This is the day the Lord has made. What has God said to you this morning?" I said, "Joy, God's a gentleman. He doesn't speak to me till after 10 o'clock in the morning." I don't think she ever quite got over that, and all the subsequent times we've been together. Well, I didn't mean to use her as an example because I don't think Joy is an intense person She's intense, but not tense. But you understand what I'm saying. I've met many in the discipleship era, very intense on that concept, not balanced at all with an understanding of grace, and neither do they walk in the freedom and joy of the Spirit-controlled life. It is a synthesis, friend. I am sorry. The Spirit-controlled life is not a charismatic experience. I know tons of people who speak in tongues who know nothing about the Spirit-controlled life. In fact, Ephesians 5:18 says it's very interesting. If you were to translate it correctly, because it is a present participle, it is be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled is an interesting word in the Greek, plerao. Plerao means to be under the control or influence of. That's why the illustration is used, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be under the influence. It is not a quantity experience at all. That's why it cannot be measured by any particular evidence. Because it is a control experience. And to be being, continually being, that's really what the word says, be ye being continually under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to walk in that Spirit-controlled experience demands a perfect balance between what you understand your responsibility to be, but what you understand your limits to be. And what you understand his responsibility to be. And it comes only in the life of a man or woman who walks with this wonderful sense of peace and accomplishment and fulfillment that comes out of grace, and yet an understanding of the response that's required by that grace in terms of true servanthood. I remember when I asked my wife to, the young lady I was dating, to become my wife. And we've had 22 years of marriage. We have never considered divorce, at least up to this point. But we do consider murder on a regular basis. In fact, in my denomination, I could murder her and keep my ministry. If I divorced her, I'd lose my ministry. I mean, that's the way the denomination puts it together. That's what you call a real Christian priority, right? But when I asked her to marry her, I remember basically what I said. It was something like this, and I'm quite a bit older than she is, almost 6 years, depending on when you count the calendar, 5 years at other times. And I remember saying something to her like, I can't imagine planning or attempting to live the rest of my life without your being a part of it. It just, when I think about the future and I think about what I want to be doing and so forth, you are there. I can't imagine the focus of my life being anything else. You've become that imperative to me. And I constantly say to teenagers, no one should get married until they have to. And that's, I believe that absolutely true. I believe it is a biblical principle. If you're not married, you should not seek to be married. And if you're married, you should not seek to be unmarried. Could pray for both, but not seek them. And in the intensity of that experience, that's what you call intensity of an experience. I understand that's why the board is in the condition it is. I was really prepared for this in advance. Thanks, guys. It's our, I don't know that we can do that much about, yeah, give it a little more slant maybe. That'll help. Oh, okay. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Do I need it? Yeah, I'll leave it there. I may get to it again. I certainly will next session. Thank you. Now, what if after I had made that kind of a commitment, you know, I can't envision my life being anything else except that you're a part of it, so forth and so on, and she said to me, Rick, I really like you. You're a really nice boy. I hope we will always be friends. You know? There is no dynamic, revolutionary situation that comes out of that. My commitment may have been thorough, but her response was not. And the point that I need to make, and we'll come back to, is that it is imbalance that the Christian life is lived in its fullness. If you learn only discipleship and servanthood, you're going to be an imbalanced Pelagian, attempting to work out your salvation by work. If you know only grace, you're going to be a comfortable, pew-setting Christian who's going to heaven, but who's going to be unproductive and basically unfulfilled in your own life. But in the balance, God brings a revolutionary place in our life by the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, please. Father, in this first session, when obviously we're just getting to know each other and attempting to set some frames for our relationship this week, you are nonetheless speaking to us by the process of the Holy Spirit's conviction. And I simply ask, Father, that you will give us a sense together of honesty. And particularly, Father, I pray for integrity, both mine toward these students and